Welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be discussing the topic of Babylon and also the harlot, both of which appear in the Book of Revelation, especially in chapters 17 and 18. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we come to your word and we stand in awe of your predictions of the future, that you would even entrust those things to our understanding, that you would entrust the carrying forth of your word through frail people like us, that you would have written it down so long ago, not only in Hebrew before the time of Christ, but also in Greek in the time of John, the book of Revelation. Father, we just ask that you would help us to be faithful with the meaning of your text and in properly teaching it and handling it. And we ask that you would illumine our minds with your Holy Spirit as we enter your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Babylon is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. And this doesn't surprise us because we've looked at the fact that Genesis and Revelation serve as bookends to the Bible. And in Genesis, we see the beginning of sin. We see the beginning of many different things, death. And, of course, Revelation is going to show us the end of those things. But also, in early parts of Genesis, we see Babylon. And, again, Babylon shows up in the latter part of the book as well in Revelation. Actually, its early appearance in the Bible is as Babel rather than Babylon. But we'll see that it's basically the same location. So one of the questions that comes up as we look at Babylon in Scripture is, what does it mean? Especially in the book of Revelation, we saw in chapter 14, verse 8, we saw the second angel, there's three angels that fly and proclaim, and the second angel says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And there is the first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And it's telling us that the city, it's a city, it says, and that it's going to fall. And she's also referred to in the feminine gender, her, and that she's made nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And fornication has both can have both physical and spiritual aspects to it, as we'll see. So one of the questions that arises frequently is, how are we to understand the term Babylon as it's used in the book of Revelation? Is it a code word meaning the city of Rome? Is it a code word that actually means Jerusalem? It doesn't really mean Babylon, but Jerusalem. That's one view. Or maybe Babylon is a code word, or it means a large commercial city of our own period of history, or maybe in a different spot on the earth than in the Middle East, maybe London or Tokyo or maybe New York. That's always a favorite one. The United Nations on Manhattan there near the Hudson River, that's always a popular one to suggest that that's Babylon. Or maybe Babylon doesn't mean a city at all. It's just talking about a general ungodliness and the systems of the world in general, and that the destruction of Babylon actually has nothing to do with a specific literal place, but it's the idea of spiritually overcoming the forces of darkness. Those are some of the different ideas we'll be talking about as we proceed further in our topic today. And along with the questions about the identity of Babylon, there are also questions about the identity of the harlot. And what do I mean by the harlot? Well, in Revelation 17, you'll see in verse 1, John is carried away to be shown the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And so then the question is, who is this harlot? Who or what is this harlot? And that's one of the reasons why we're covering this topic of Babylon and the harlot today, is because we're just about to go into Revelation 17 and 18. And this is important background to studying those two chapters. So what are some of the ideas about who the harlot might be? Well, the most popular idea is that the harlot is Roman Catholicism. the Pope, the Vatican, the entire huge religious domination of the world in our most recent periods of time by the Roman Catholic system. That's one of the candidates that's often suggested for the harlot. Another popular one is that the harlot represents an ecclesiastical system, usually an ecumenical one, where all the world's religions are become more and more liberal, and or at least not all of them, but many of them become able to get along with one another into an ecclesiastical kind of melting pot religious system at the time of the end. That's another idea for who the harlot is. There's also the idea that the harlot stands for Judaism or apostate Israel. That's another idea. And there's probably some other ones too. I'm just mentioning the most frequently encountered ones that are the main ones that you will run across. Well, let's look a little bit at Babylon of old and look into the background of Babylon and give us a better understanding of where we stand here. This is this principle. What we're doing here is a very important principle in Scripture, and that is when you're studying a topic in Scripture, it's very important to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis, as is often said, because things that occur in Scripture are anchored within a safety net. We've talked about this idea before, that interpreting Scripture is like working on a high wire. And when you're on a high wire and you're flipping and jumping and hanging onto ropes, it's very helpful if down below there's a safety net that catches you if you make a mistake. And the safety net, in the case of interpretation of Scripture, is one of the aspects of the golden rule of interpretation, which is that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, the Holy Spirit who wrote the book of Revelation through John is the same Holy Spirit who wrote the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc. And he is consistent in what he has to say. He's consistent in how he uses themes. He's consistent in how he uses symbols. He's consistent in his use of figures of speech. He's consistent doctrinally. So we go back and we study. This is what is called systematic theology. It's a fancy word for saying we study God. Theology is the study of theos, that is God, in a systematic way, that is, a consistent way. God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't contradict himself. Therefore, all of what we see in Scripture must be able to fit together into a consistent picture, and that's why we do these sorts of things. So we go back to Babylon in the Old Testament, and what we find is, in fact, we encounter Babylon very early, but in the form of the very first kingdom ever in the history of man. If we go back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 through 12, we see that Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur is a single place apparently, Calah and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Well, the things to notice here in this passage is it mentions the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And notice that it says kingdom. And if you do a search, you'll see that the phrase king or kingdom, this is the very first mention of the idea of a king. And I want to suggest to you that that is a hint to us that things are heading in a direction that aren't entirely the way God had in mind. So he established this kingdom at Babel. And one of the things we need to understand when we read Scripture is sometimes Scripture does not spend a great deal of time describing what's going wrong. It often just tells us what's going on, and the assumption God has is that we've read other parts of Scripture so that we know what's going on. And by that I mean we know that there was a command preceding this made several times that man was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 1, 22, and 28. Man was to fill the earth, and even after the destruction of the flood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, the command was repeated. It was God's intention that men would spread out and not build a central, large, hierarchical system. And that's a message for us in our churches today. Anyway, that's not what Babel is about. Babel is about the opposite. So we can see there's the seeds of rebellion already if we read between the lines. If we go to Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, we see that the whole earth had one language and one speech. Wouldn't that be nice? I work with computers, and boy, would it be nice if we didn't have different languages to deal with. It makes things much more inefficient. Anyway, it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Remember that word or phrase, the land of Shinar. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now, if you don't see sin yet, you're not paying attention. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's the power of pride. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice the motivation for building the city. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What are they saying? They're saying, God, in your face. That's what they're saying there. They're saying, God, we're not going to do what you want. We're going to build ourselves a city. And they then start building this tower. Why would they build a tower? Well, there's numerous ideas about why they'd build a tower. One idea is it would be used for religious purposes. That's probably easy to support from other towers and things that we've seen around the world, that they're used often for religious reasons, for observation of the heavenly bodies as well as sacrificial purposes. Another reason is maybe for fortification. That's another possibility. But I want to suggest a third one. These people have a very recent memory. What memory would that be? Well, the flood, the global flood. So I want to suggest that one of the motivations was the idea that by building this tower, at least to some degree, they'd be able to escape flooding judgments, not obviously anything like the actual global flood, which went over all the mountains and broke up the fountains of the deep. But that is possibly one of the contributing ideas to building this tower, but we don't really know. But the fact is that we do know that what they did upset God, because he says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, confusion, because here the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So the important things to see here is that God came down and judged this action of building the city. Also, there's a hint there of just how capable man is when he puts his mind to things, his creative powers and abilities that God has given him. If he perverts them for evil, he has capability that's very dangerous. And so God came down and caused them to scatter, something they weren't able or willing to do voluntarily. He caused it to occur by introducing language, and he will eventually take away the variability of language, I believe, based on some scriptures in the millennial kingdom. But at this point, he's introduced languages. But one thing to catch here is that the distribution of the people over all the earth operated also like scattering seed. In other words, when they left from Babel to different parts of the earth, they already had the spirit of Babel, if you will, in their mindset, any of the false religious practices, humanism, different idolatrous ideas, worship, religious practices. They went out from this central location. This is a very important aspect in identifying who Babylon is and the relationship of the harlot, is to understand that there is a point where all of man is united in language and then it splits apart. And that point of splitting apart is like taking the head of a dandelion and blowing on it, where the seed is carried now out across the earth. And so even though Scripture is not direct about the negative aspects of Nimrod and Babylon, we see obviously that in the judgment, God was not happy with what they did. We also see in the tradition of other writings such as Josephus, different Jewish writings, there's a very negative understanding of Nimrod. Josephus attributes Nimrod as the one who motivated them to build this tower, and the Targum of Jonathan says that not only was he powerful, but that he was a negative influence. The Jerusalem Targum says he's powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. He was a hunter of the sons of men, it says. Now, we don't see that in Scripture, but these are traditions that reinforce the idea that what happened at Babel was a very negative thing. Another thing that tells us that there's a connection with the negative aspect is if we look in Isaiah 14, verse 4 or so, basically between 4 and 16, we see a proverb against the king of Babylon. And Babylon is related to Babel. It is the subsequent civilization that came forth that stayed in that same area of Shinar. But notice it says in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" See the connection between Satan here and Babylon, as seen in this proverb, which begins with the human king in view, but goes far beyond what could be said of a human king, to eventually identify the spiritual power who motivates the king. Notice, the king of Babylon here is motivated by the dragon. Where did we see the dragon last? Well, in Revelation 13 and Revelation 12, we saw the dragon, and he was motivating the beast in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. And that's an important point to consider when we look at Babylon and the harlot, is the dragon stands behind these two figures. Also, notice it says there, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" I want to suggest to you that that is a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Some people want to make this talk of a gap, a time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, where the earth was destroyed by judgment of Satan. I believe that it's talking about the tribulation period, and that the man who's going to make the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms has yet to appear, and he is the one we call Antichrist. Having seen the background to Babylon in Scripture, let's look at this idea of the destruction of Babylon that Scripture talks about, especially in several areas, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18. If you have time, I'd recommend sitting down and reading all six of those chapters at one sitting, and make a little chart on your own and write down things that you see in common among those three, those six chapters, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit is in all of those, obviously, and He has a lot of the same things to say. But when we look at those dramatic predictions of the destruction of Babylon, we are faced with two alternatives, and this is a point of disagreement among interpreters. One is that one point of view is that you should understand these prophecies as dramatic hyperbole, a figure of speech that is exaggerating for dramatic effect. And there is hyperbole in Scripture. There's places where it says up to heaven and things like that, where it's obviously not all the way to heaven. Well, we just saw one, didn't we, in the Tower of Babel. Let us make our, he's talking about, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Well, if it's plural heavens, it's got to, you know, if you're going to take it absolutely literally, right? Well, literally, see, literal includes figures of speech. So that's wooden literalism if you say, okay, it has to extend up to the stars, right, the second heaven. But my point is there is hyperbole in Scripture. But this view, one view is to say that these prophetic passages that predict a dramatic overthrow are not to be taken literally. They're to be taken as hyperbole for dramatic effect, and they're to be seen as a dramatic exaggeration that emphasizes the harshness with which God views sin, and they were approximately fulfilled in the past by the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, and they also state spiritual principles. That's one view. The other view is that yes, there is hyperbole in Scripture, but where it occurs is generally quite obvious, but the main way Scripture puts forth prophecy is literal, and therefore these are unfulfilled prophetic passages that make use of hyperbole in a limited way. But unless there's clear indicators to seek it, the prophetic passages are accurate predictions of catastrophic judgments which have not yet occurred. Now, depending on which of these two views you hold when you read the Old Testament, or any passage actually, unfulfilled passages will either be loosely applied to the immediate circumstances in which they were given, or they'll be seen as extending beyond the immediate circumstances and speaking to an ultimate fulfillment in the distant future. Futurist interpreters, which is where we're coming from, they understand that previously fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled in a literal way. When we look at prophecy, the pattern of prophetic prediction and fulfillment is literal. Its predictions are literally fulfilled. You look at the 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, the price you pay for a slave, right? And I think that's in Zechariah. It's not a religious statement or spiritual statement. Judas actually paid 30 pieces of silver. When it says the Passover lamb, no bone shall be broken. Sure enough, Jesus on the cross, no bone was broken. Zechariah 12:10, you look on me whom you have pierced. What happened to the lamb on the cross? His side was pierced. Okay, so we could go on and on with predictions. Your king is lowly, coming on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Sure enough, what's he show up on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. The prediction of the virgin birth, on and on. We hold that prophetic predictions are literal. And so this is one of the differences we have as we approach this topic of Babylon. How do we understand the predictions versus what we've actually seen historically in the case of Babylon? So if we look at the historic fall of Babylon, what we find is the fall of Babylon is not a destruction. It never has been a destruction in the sense that the Scriptures portray. Now, if you look at the end of Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, you'll see the scriptural place where it talks about the fact that Belshazzar, who was a co-reigning with his father, Nabopolassar, I believe it is. He is overthrown on the very night the hand writes on the wall, and the Medes, Darius the Mede, takes over. And this would be the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire in general, comes in. But when you actually look at what happened, it was not a catastrophic attack. On the night that Belshazzar was slain and the city came under the control of Darius the Mede, it fell politically but not physically. There was no large-scale attack upon the city. In fact, many people within the city were not even aware for quite some time afterwards that the city had been taken. And this was because of how the city was taken. The city was taken by diverting the waters of the Euphrates upstream of Babylon into a holding area so that the water level decreased to the degree that armed forces could then wade under the defenses of the city without much of a fight. So the city felt by complete surprise. Half of the metropolis was captured before the rest of it was aware of the fact, according to Herodotus. And the city and its occupants were treated with considerable respect. In fact, 16 days after the capitulation, Cyrus entered the city amid much public acclaim, and he treated the city with great respect, returning to their own shrines the statues of deities brought in from other cities. And the Jews were sent home with compensatory assistance. He also ensured peace and stable conditions essential to the proper maintenance of the religious centers in the city. This is so far removed from the prophecies of destruction, it's hard to believe it's even the same place. And we see that same pattern when Alexander the Great captures the city later in her history. In 331 BC, Alexander marches to Babylon, and he is not opposed at all. The Persian garrison offered no opposition to him, and he came into the city and offered sacrifices to his god Marduk, and then he ordered the rebuilding of temples that Xerxes had destroyed. Now, some of the temples had been destroyed, but the city, no, it hadn't. And then after Alexander died in 323 BC, the city was ruled by a series of kings, during which Babylon's economic influence declined sharply because of the competition of some other capitals, in a new capital in the region. But her religious importance remained for quite some time, and later the city remained a center of Hellenism, supporting Jews in Palestine who opposed Herod. The city was still standing when Roman Emperor Trajan entered it in AD 115. It wasn't until around AD 200 that the main site of the city itself was deserted, and there's obviously indications that people still lived in the area for quite some time. The Babylonian Talmud came from there, and that was, I think that's around 500 or so AD. So obviously there is a disparity as far as the city was not overthrown in a dramatic way, and we'll look at that part of it next. But more recently, in the mid-1800s, archaeological expeditions began to investigate the site, and then in the mid-1960s, the Iraqi Department of Antiquities carried out some work at the site. They partially restored some of the aspects of it. The Nimna Temple was reconstructed, and a museum and a rest house was built. And Saddam Hussein built himself a palace fairly close to the city. And then in 1987, he ordered construction of a replica of Nebuchadnezzar's vast palace on the original site. And some museums were also built. But since his fall from power recently, his private palace was ransacked and the two museums at the site were looted. But notice, during almost this entire time, there have been people occupying the site or living nearby. And that's very important because we'll see that the predicted destruction of Babylon is entirely opposed to this idea that people would still be living there. So what does Scripture record as to the overthrow of Babylon, the predicted overthrow of Babylon? Well, there's quite a few scriptures on this. I've got them listed in the commentary. I'm just going to highlight a few of them, run through them. Most of these are drawn from Isaiah 13, Isaiah 14, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51, Revelation 17 and 18. In Isaiah it says that the destruction of Babylon will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. Let me ask you two questions. When God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, how did he overthrow it? Was it literal to what he predicted? Did he destroy it entirely with fire and brimstone? Yes, he did. Was it permanently destroyed? Yes, it was. And a third question, is it inhabited today? No, it is not. Okay, so there's how Babylon's going to be destroyed. In Jeremiah 50, verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited. She shall be wholly desolate. Jeremiah 50, verse 26, she'll be cast up as heaps of ruins and destroyed utterly. Let nothing nothing of her be left. Okay, catastrophic destruction. Jeremiah 50, verses 39 and 40 mentions that, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and her neighbors. It says in Jeremiah 51, 26, they shall not take from you a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever. That's certainly not true right now. It's going to be made a desolation without inhabitant, Jeremiah 51, 29. It says that a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes, Jeremiah 51, 43. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, Jeremiah 51, 58. It says that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Jeremiah 51, 61, it goes on and on. If we get into Revelation, we see her plagues will come in one day. In other words, it's sudden. Death and mourning and famine, she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her, Revelation 18, 8. And if you look a little bit further from that, you'll see in verse 10 of the same chapter, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, a sudden destruction, not a centuries long slow petering away. And that goes all the way through. There's an angel, Revelation 18, 21, who takes a giant millstone and throws it into the sea. He's repeating what is said elsewhere, in I think it's Jeremiah, where a stone is also thrown into the sea and the same statement is made, or similar one. Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, shall not be found anymore. Okay, so why am I stressing this? Well, because there's so many scriptures that predict her overthrow in these dramatic terms, here's what you're faced with. You either take them all as hyperbole, exaggeration, or spiritualize them, or you're faced with taking them literally. Now, if you decide to look at them all as figures of speech and all maybe as talking about spiritual wickedness or something else other than the literal city, then you have a problem, because it's such a huge amount of scripture you're dealing with that you then have now changed your whole approach to reading and interpreting scripture on a wholesale way, because it's not just one or two phrases. We're talking about several dozen passages that make it very clear of a dramatic destruction. She obviously has not had such a destruction in history. And so there's the question that comes up then is, if it's not to be hyperbole and it is literal, then obviously it must be future. Well, let's look and see what else Scripture says about the timing of her destruction. Well, there's a number of things we see about the timing of the destruction of Babylon. One thing we see is, as we've studied the day of the Lord in relation to the book of Revelation, back in Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 13, is one of the most significant passages concerning the time of the day of the Lord And it's not, again, it's either totally dramatic hyperbole or it hasn't happened yet. And we're in the latter camp. We believe it hasn't happened yet. But notice in Isaiah 13, verse 6, and what's the context of this passage? Well, what did I give you as six chapters to look at? I said Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18. Well, look at Isaiah 13. We're right in the middle of a passage concerning the overthrow of Babylon. And what does it say? Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, etc. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the arrogance of the proud, or the moon will not cause its light to shine. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold. he's going to shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Well, what does that sound like? It sounds like just about everything we've been reading in the book of Revelation concerning the tribulation period, the time when God pours out his wrath upon the earth. And indeed, that is the context for the destruction of Babylon. Another key aspect concerning the destruction of Babylon is in Jeremiah 50, verse 20. Jeremiah says that in those days and in that time, that is when Babylon is going to be destroyed, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserved. Has that happened yet? No. He's talking about the time of the national regeneration of Israel, when the deliverer comes out of Zion and turns ungodliness from Jacob, Romans 11, 26 and 27. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. When does this happen? This happens during the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel returns to call to Messiah Jesus. And so this idea then that the destruction occurs during the tribulation period, during the time of Jacob's trouble. And also this is confirmed because we see in Revelation 16, which we just covered last time, in verse 19, at the pouring forth of the seventh bowl of God's wrath is when Babylon is to be destroyed. It is the very last judgment in the time of God's wrath upon the earth, the tribulation period. Therefore, it is not to be found in historic fall of Babylon. It is yet future. Well, what about the identity of Babylon now? Having established that Babylon never faced the destruction predicted in Scripture, not in history so far, and that such destruction will occur during the time of the end, let's look at her identity. Now, when we look at the identity of Babylon, you probably notice about this course, if you've been with us through this course so far, we have to spend a lot of time on things that we shouldn't. Why is that? Well, it's because we don't take God's Word at face value, or at least many people don't. So we have to spend quite a bit of time talking about the dead ends that people go down so that you're inoculated to those. We're trying to expose you to some of them so that you see what their weaknesses are and don't follow down those same paths. This is where the faith, childlike faith, can be a real advantage because you just, well, God said it, he's going to do it. And I think that's the case in the case of Babylon here. But the question comes up about the identity of Babylon because right now you don't... I don't know if there's a Babylon Chamber of Commerce and whether they have a website or anything like that, but the point I'm getting at is Babylon is not a significant city in our day. And so we have a problem of unbelief. That's essentially it. Many people will package it different ways, but when you boil it down, our problem is unbelief. We don't believe what God has really said, because how could it be possible that when he said Babylon, he really means Babylon? I mean, after all, everyone knows the city Babylon for a great period of history, most recently our own period of history that's closest to us, has had no significance or very little significance in what's gone on commercially or politically across the world, at least in a way that we can see. Now, that's the key, in a way that we can see, because we'll see that that whole business back at Babel is a key to understanding this. So there's such a divergence between what history records and Scripture predicts concerning this city that it causes people to question, how could Babylon be literal? So they start searching for other views. And those are some of the things that we are going to address here as we talk about this. We're going to talk about briefly some of these other views and then just point out what we think some of the weaknesses of them are. And you can find a much more thorough treatment of this topic about the identity of Babylon in a paper at our website that Andy Woods published. So the first view, that's one that we'll talk about, is Babylon the world? Babylon is the world, is this view. And the idea is the term Babylon at the time of the end represents a world-spanning global anti-God system. Usually the system is partitioned into ecclesiastical and commercial elements, or political, which are associated with the harlot and the city, respectively. In this view, the term Babylon is not to be associated with any physical location, but denotes the practices which originated in Babylon and then spread throughout the world. Thus, to destroy Babylon is to destroy these religious and commercial systems wherever they might happen to be found. Here's a good summary. Comes from one particular commentator. I believe this one's Johnson. He says, the ancient Babylon is better understood here as the archetype, basically, of all entrenched worldly resistance to God. Babylon is a trans-historical reality, including idolatrous kingdoms and diverse as Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh, and Rome. Babylon is an ecclesiastical or an eschatological system of satanic deception and power. It is a divine mystery that can never be wholly reducible to empirical earthly institutions. It may be said that Babylon represents the total culture of the world apart from God. So you can see where that kind of a definition is heading. This is very close to what we talked about earlier as the idealistic interpretation of the Book of Revelation, that it sets forth the conflict, the eternal conflict, or not eternal, but age-long conflict between good and evil. And then Babylon is kind of a code word for humanistic anti-God evil. Well, this view has some strengths to it. In fact, it captures a number of the key aspects of Babylon that are for sure taught by Scripture. For example, its global influence. Clearly, Babylon has global influence. For example, the harlot, she sits on many waters, peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues, Revelation 17:15. The angel that said that Babylon is fallen in Revelation 14:8, he says, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So, obviously, Babylon has had and continues to have global influence. So this view does account for that. But the view has some limitations or problems. It overlooks many aspects which are difficult to interpret as pertaining to anything other than a specific physical location. Babylon is called a city. It's associated with the Euphrates River. It's destroyed at the hands of the beast and his 10 kings, but they themselves are not destroyed in the same event. And yet they represent worldly ungodliness in the extreme. At her destruction, she becomes a dwelling place for demons. Again, how that would happen with a worldwide spiritualized kind of idea is hard to say. It says that she deceived the nations. How can she be those ungodly systems when she herself produced them by her deception? Also, there's this artificial distinction which is made between the great harlot and the city Babylon, and we're going to talk about that more as we go further. We don't believe that they are two different things, although that is a very popular view. So the idea that Babylon is the world captures the truth of her influence, but it denies other truths about her being a physical locale and having things like ships, merchants, musicians, craftsmen. You start interpreting them spiritually, it gets difficult. When the merchants stand off and look at this city when it's destroyed, where are they looking? Are they looking in all four directions at once and saying, well, all the global ungodly systems of the world were perished? No, they're looking at a specific geographical location that was destroyed, and that doesn't fit this idea that Babylon is the world. Another idea is, and this is probably the biggie, this is probably the most common view. Babylon is Rome. That's a very popular view, that Babylon represents the city of Rome, and this view goes way back to the time of Tertullian, and it was also held by Jerome and Augustine, and it's been commonly accepted by the church, and there are some strong reasons suggested for accepting it. First, the characteristics ascribed to Babylon apply more readily to Rome than to any other city of the time of John's writing. Secondly, Rome has ruled over the kings of the earth, at least in our more recent history, more so than any other city. No doubt about that, I would say. Also, there's the idea that Rome is the city of seven hills. And in Revelation 17, verse 9, we'll see that the woman sits on seven mountains, although many take those to be hills. So there's a connection seen there between the harlot and the seven hills of Rome. Also, at the time that John wrote, Rome was a fairly significant commercial power with merchandise flowing into the city. Also, Rome has a great history as the persecutor of the saints, especially early in Christianity at the times when John was writing. Why was John on the Isle of Patmos while he's writing this? Well, he was isolated there during the time of Domitian. He was exiled there. And so there's that aspect. Another thing that ties in a lot with the idea that Babylon is Rome is the Vatican is located in Rome, and it's the home of the global system of Roman Catholicism. And so the identity of Babylon as a city of Rome often goes hand in hand with the view that the great harlot of Revelation 17 represents Roman Catholicism. And there's also been some historic events that contribute or have caused people to adopt this view more so than even just Scripture itself. One is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. When Jerusalem fell, who did she fall to? She fell to Rome. So in a similar way that Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple, later, Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the second temple, that is, Herod's temple, under Titus. So this established Rome as a key enemy of Israel in Jerusalem prior to the time of John's writings. So many think that it's only natural that Babylon is being used as a code name for Rome. That's one of the things that contributes to it. The other is, as we mentioned, Christian persecution. For the early church, there was the modern-day persecutor of the saints was Rome. That's pretty undeniable. Next to Rome, it would have been Jerusalem, right? The Jews. And then another thing that's contributed to this view in our more recent times, in the last 400 years or so, is the Reformation, the last 400, 500 years. When the Reformers broke away from Roman Catholicism, the prophecies concerning Babylon and the beast provided ready ammunition against Rome. By identifying the papal system in Rome with the beast, then you have this advantage that you can use the scriptures that predict the downfall of Rome or a downfall of Babylon and the beast. Then you can use those scriptures to your advantage to teach against the Vatican and against the Pope. Those are some of the things that have contributed to this view that Rome is actually Babylon, or Babylon means Rome. Well, the evidence for identification of Babylon with Rome may initially appear convincing, but after you examine it further, it becomes clear that Babylon cannot mean Rome. It can't mean Rome, and here's some reasons why. Well, one other thing I didn't mention is that people who have the view that Babylon is Rome, they often point to the symbolic use of the term Babylon that is found in extra-biblical writings such as the Sibylline Oracles and the Apocalypse of Baruch, where Rome is referred to as Babylon in those writings. There are some problems with that, of course. One is that these works came in the second century, quite a while after John wrote Revelation. Also, there's this issue we'll talk about in a little bit about the fact that Babylon doesn't just appear. It's not good enough to say that at the time John wrote, Babylon meant Rome. Even if you could prove that in Scripture, in Revelation, when John wrote, Babylon was a code word for Rome, you still have a problem because the things that are said about Babylon are not just in the book of Revelation. They're all over Scripture, but in particular in the Old Testament passages we talked about. You can't go back hundreds of years prior to the time of John and say, well, a word became to have a meaning later on. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, but you can see the idea. Also, some point to 1 Peter 5:13, where he mentions Babylon, and they say, well, he obviously meant Rome. But this is an argument from silence. It's possible to take Peter's mention of Babylon as denoting Babylon, the regular city on the Euphrates. It was a center of Jewry even beyond the time of Peter's writing. So that isn't necessarily conclusive. But the problem, and this is the one I was inferring earlier, is identifying Babylon as Rome implies that God gave numerous prophecies utilizing a code name which would not obtain its true meaning until hundreds of years later. In other words, when Jeremiah and Isaiah wrote Babylon or spoke forth these prophecies about Babylon that were recorded in written form, there was no idea about Rome. They weren't even thinking about Rome. They were saying Babylon. They were thinking Babylon. The words meant Babylon. It is not acceptable, and we'll talk about why a little bit more later, it's not acceptable for God to give his inspired predictions with words that mean one thing, and then 600-700 years later, the words have a total different meaning that changes his prediction. The predictions, as understood by the original recipients, have to remain consistent. Otherwise, in their day, the word of God is not true. In other words, if they're reading these predictions about Babylon and they know what Babylon means, but Babylon is not in fact Babylon, Babylon is Rome or New York or London or somewhere else, then essentially the word of God that they were given in their time is misleading and an error. It's not really saying what they think it says. And that's one of the problems with taking Babylon as Rome. It basically reduces the interpretation of prophetic passages into a guessing game because the words no longer mean what they're supposed to mean. Now, about the seven mountains or seven hills, the idea here is that the harlot is said to ride on a seven-headed beast with 10 horns. And in the explanation of that, it says in Revelation 17, verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Some take that word, their mountain, as hill. And they say, well, Rome was built on seven hills. That's part of the topography that's well known about the ancient city. Literature of the ancient world contains dozens of references to the seven hills of Rome, and it was universally known as the city of the seven hills. So this reference obviously points to Rome. That's part of the idea, and there's additional material to support that idea having to do with coins, some of the different festivals that were held in their area in Rome that celebrated the seven hills and so forth. And this all sounds very convincing until one studies the text of Revelation 17 more closely. And one of the problems here is that the King James and the New King James translations, which are two of my favorites, are misleading in how they translate this passage because they infer that the seven mountains are different from seven kings. The King James says, it says, and there are seven kings. In other words, it says that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets or sits. And then it says, and there are seven kings. It implies that the seven kings are separate from the seven hills the woman is sitting on. And the New King James is even worse, in my view, because it says, there are also seven kings. So those translations lead you to believe that the seven kings that are talked about next are a separate entity from the seven hills or seven mountains. But if you actually look at the Greek there, even in the Textus Receptus, the Greek text that the King James and the New King James are derived from, it does not say there are seven kings. It certainly does not say there are also seven kings. What it says is that the seven heads are seven mountains and they are seven kings. It's very straightforward. The seven heads are seven mountains, which are seven kings. So once we see that and we remember, oh, in Scripture, mountains often denote kingdoms. Jeremiah 51:25, Babylon is called a destroying mountain. Daniel 2:35, the messianic kingdom becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, etc. So this points out now that these seven hills may not be hills at all. They may be seven mountains. And in fact, they're related to the seven heads. The seven hills are not related to the location of the harlot. They're related to explaining what are the seven heads on the beast. They're really connected to the beast, not the harlot. And as we talked about in the past, these heads are related to, we believe, seven different kingdoms in history that have interacted directly with God's people. But it also, we need to know that we look at the harlot in different parts of the passage of Revelation 17 and 18, you'll see that she is said to sit on the mountains, but she's also said to sit on peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And obviously, if she's sitting on peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, it's talking about her control or influence. And the same is true of the seven hills that she's sitting on. There's seven mountains. There are seven kingdoms. They're not a topographical indicator of Rome. Another problem with taking Babylon to be Rome is that Rome is an upstart on the historic scene. That sounds surprising to us. This is one of the things when we come to the Bible, we see the Bible so often through the framework of our own period of time that it biases us in how we interpret Scripture. We have to remember, if you're talking about Genesis and the book of Job, and you're talking about Babel, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, you know, Rome is a little puppy wet behind the ears compared to those other kingdoms. And that is a problem because the great harlot is identified with the city. In Revelation 17, verse 18, it says the great harlot, it says that she is, the woman you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the woman is connected to the city, and the woman is said to be the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So she is the source and origin of harlotry, which we'll see as spiritual idolatry. Rome can hardly be said to occupy this role, because harlotry, spiritual idolatry, occurs in the Bible far, far in advance of the time of Rome. Those who identify Babylon as Rome often point to the undeniable similarities between the history and practices of Roman Catholicism and what is said concerning the great harlot. And we don't deny those parallels in one bit. We are every bit as concerned and opposed to Roman Catholicism as anyone in the Protestant realm could ever hope to be. I can guarantee that. If you want to get me hopping up and down, we can talk about that. But we need to look at the Scripture. It says she's the mother. The mother. Not a sister, not a daughter, but a mother. She is the source of worldwide harlotry. How could that be said of Rome? she's too recent of a empire, even at the time of John, to do that. And if she's riding this seven-headed beast, and we talked about the fact that the seven heads on this beast are related to the seven heads that are on the dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3, and that the seven heads of the dragon are related to the fact that the dragon has had kingdoms all through history, then obviously Rome, we have a problem with Rome being the harlot too, or Babylon, and that there's no one to ride the beast in early history. The beast with seven heads is running around and there's no woman on him if it's Rome, because Rome isn't around to ride that early. So you can see what some of the problems. Another problem with taking the woman, or taking Rome to be Babylon to be Rome, is people often also take the harlot to be Rome. But the problem is the harlot and the city, if we take them as Rome, the beast, we know, has a Roman connection, right? In Revelation, well, there's two things. One is in Romans, in Daniel 9, verse 26, you'll see that it's predicted that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary after the time of Messiah. Who is that? Well, we know from history it was Rome, Titus of Rome. So the people of the prince who is to come were Roman. And so the prince who is to come has a connection to Rome. We also see in Daniel 7 that the fourth terrible beast that comes forth is almost universally recognized to be Rome. So that fourth beast is Rome. The prince who is to come has a Roman connection. There's a pretty clear connection between the beast and Rome. But the problem you have when you get into the book of Revelation is Babylon and the beast are not one and the same. The beast is a different entity, and yet we know he has a Roman connection. We see that the beast and Babylon are destroyed at different times. We'll see that Babylon is destroyed in Revelation 18. The beast doesn't get destroyed till the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. And if the beast, his kingdom is the Roman kingdom, and Babylon is taken as Rome, you have kind of a problem, because they're not treated the same way in those passages. So these are some of the problems with taking Rome to be Babylon. It's an appealing view as far as providing ammunition against the errors of Roman Catholicism, but it doesn't do justice to what is really said. And I think the two biggest problems of the view are, number one, redefining the term Babylon from the Old Testament to mean a totally different city in the New Testament. Number two, the harlot, identified very closely with the city, does not have the pedigree necessary if she's Rome. She just does not have the historic length of existence. At the time, think about this, especially those who, we'll talk about this later, who want to make the harlot Roman Catholicism. At the time John wrote, Roman Catholicism didn't even exist. Okay? So when he's saying things about the mother of harlots, it just won't make it. So anyway, those are some of the major problems with that view as far as I can see. Well, there's another view we need to talk about briefly. We'll spend some time on it. I think it's a pretty unusual view, but and maybe you've never heard it, but some preterists, we've talked about preterist interpreters, remember they're the ones who believe that much of the book of Revelation and actually much of Scripture has already been fulfilled. They would tell us there is no tribulation coming in the future. It has already been fulfilled in the past, either in the overthrow of Rome, or more often we hear this in our own time. This is the more popular brand of preterism, which we hear on the radio in different places, that in fact, the destruction of Rome in 70 AD by destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome is the fulfillment of much of what's predicted in the book of Revelation. That's their view. Well, the problem you have, of course, when you read the book of Revelation, it says that Babylon is destroyed. And if you want to twist Scripture, I'm just being honest with you on this, if you want to twist Scripture to make Jerusalem, pour Jerusalem into the shoes of Babylon, then you have to redefine Babylon to be Jerusalem. And that's what they try to do. They believe that Babylon is a code name not for Rome, for which there's later extra-biblical evidence. They want to make it Jerusalem. And so here's Chilton, David Chilton. He says, the primary thrust of the prophecy, that's we're talking about Revelation 17 and 18 now, has been directed against Jerusalem. John gives us no indication that the subject has been changed. As we shall see in chapters 17 and 18, the evidence that the prophetic Babylon was Jerusalem is nothing short of overwhelming. Now, I want to pause here for a moment to suggest to you how important it is to be in Scripture for yourself. And the reason I'm saying this is that it is all too easy for somebody to come along and say, don't look at your Bible real close right now. Look at this. And then they'll line up a pile of evidence supporting their view. And then in the process, they omit all kinds of things that deny their view. And if it's too easy to get swayed by that kind of approach, and that's what these preterists do, what they do is they go in the Old Testament with a fishing pole and they catch all kinds of passages that condemn Jerusalem and Israel for apostasy and harlotry. And boy, there's a ton of them. Why are there so many? Well, because Israel was God's chosen nation. And they were entrusted with great things of God, and therefore God is more severe with them for their ungodliness. And so there's tons of passages that show absolutely Jerusalem is a harlot, has been against God, has done all sorts of terrible things. You line all those passages up, and boy, it looks like that Babylon must be Jerusalem. But the problem is, again, Jerusalem does not have the necessary pedigree to be the mother of harlots. Similarities do not prove identity. All that those passages show is that Jerusalem is, like Rome, a daughter harlot that was born from a mother that predates her. There's many examples of this, but we can see easily, if we go back and look at some of the passages, that it says that Jerusalem is a daughter harlot, that she was infected. Just go back into the Old Testament and look at some of the passages. Just do a search on harlotry and read some of the passages in the laws of Moses. And what they will say, you'll see this over and over. When you go into the land which I'm giving you, the surrounding nations will be doing abominable practices, and you will take upon yourself their gods, their practices, and you will commit harlotry. But notice what it's saying. It's saying that when they go into these countries, they're going to pick it up from the other countries. The same way when Israel came out of Egypt and Moses was up on Mount Sinai, what did they do? They built a golden calf. Where did they learn that from? Egypt. Do you see? Israel cannot be the mother and the source of this harlotry, or the source of these things that have gone worldwide, because Israel didn't even exist until Jacob was born, and then not as a nation until they were brought out of Egypt. And what did they bring with them when they came out of Egypt? Well, the harlotry, some of the harlotry of Egypt. And so you can't make the case there for Jerusalem, again, being Babylon. She does not have the historical lineage. The other problem with Jerusalem being Babylon is that the same passages that talk about the destruction of Babylon also set forth the restoration of Israel, or the vindication of Jerusalem. And so the passages that talk about the destruction of Babylon also contrast Babylon with Jerusalem. Here's one, for example, Isaiah 14 verses 1 through 4. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were. They're going to take captivity captive and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, and that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased. Do you see there? It's saying, Israel, Jacob, Jacob, Israel, Israel, Jacob, da-da-da-da-da, king of Babylon, golden city, ceased. You cannot make Babylon Jerusalem. They're absolutely opposed in that passage. There's many other passages. Take a look at Jeremiah 50, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land. I will bring back Israel to his home. Okay? The iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but it shall not be found. So there again, Jeremiah 51, verses 1 through 6, there's a passage there. Behold, I'll raise up against Babylon a destroying wind. I will send winnowers to Babylon. And then it talks about the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans. And then it says, for Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts. Though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon. And of course, people will spiritualize those passages, and we've explained why you can't do that. And there's other passages too. Here's a good one. Jeremiah 51:35. Let the violence done to me in my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. You see, Zion and Jerusalem are absolutely set opposed to Babylon in these passages. And if you want to make Babylon Jerusalem, you need to get your scissors out and start cutting up your Bible, because it's not going to happen with the text the way it is. If language means anything, the interpreter cannot simply reverse the meaning of numerous passages of Scripture to suit his own predilections. But this is exactly what the preterist does. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he completely reverses the meaning of words. Israel no longer means the nation of Israel, but now it's to be read church. Babylon no longer means the city on the banks of the Euphrates in the plain of Shinar, but now it's to be read Jerusalem. And this illustrates some of the many dangers of replacement theology, which is fueled by the preterist interpretation. The chief danger, one of them, is scriptural confusion. If words are so elastic that their meanings can be changed after the fact and even be completely inverted, you've got problems, because there's all these Old Testament prophecies and promises that concern Jerusalem and Israel. And if they don't mean Jerusalem and they don't mean Israel, which they meant in their original context, this is important. When these prophecies were given about Israel and Jerusalem, the people who received them and wrote them down, the very prophets through whom they were given, understood them to be the literal city Jerusalem and the nation Israel. And if they can be redefined later to mean anything else, then that means that God's prophecies were misleading and misrepresentative. Is that really something you want to say about God's prophecy, that he was misleading and misrepresented? Because if Babylon in these predictions of the Old Testament is supposed to be Jerusalem, then the people who heard those prophecies, God was not communicating to them at all. And I don't think that's what was in view. The whole idea of prophecy is it states something that's going to come to pass in words that the person who hears it at the time can understand what it means. It's not some dynamic thing that gets totally redefined. So there's dangerous teachings that come out of this, because now you can go in and fish around for passages that talk about the destruction of Babylon, and you can throw them onto Jerusalem. And that's very dangerous. You're going to stand opposed to God's heritage. Jeremiah 50, verse 11, Joel 3, verse 2. You don't want to be a believer following God and standing opposite his heritage. There's also the denial of God's word. If God's promises can be changed in their meaning so largely, then they're no longer reliable. If promises about the literal city of Babylon and its destruction are actually supposed to be some other city, like Jerusalem, then how do you know that the promises God gave us, like eternal life, really mean eternal life? How do we know that the New Jerusalem is in fact really a heavenly city and as glorious as the New Testament describes? It might be mean something totally different, right? You see how that whole approach is bankrupt. It's absolutely bankrupt. It's very dangerous. And if I sound like I'm extreme about it, it's because I can't say enough about how damaging that whole approach to God's Word is. It just plays fast and loose with God's Holy Word. Here's another problem. Why can't Babylon be Jerusalem? Well, this is a pretty obvious one. If you read the scriptures, we just saw the predictions of how Babylon is to be overthrown. What did it say? Dramatic, sudden, cataclysmic. No one will ever inhabit there ever again. It's a permanent destruction, never to be inhabited. Smoke rises forever and ever. Well, what do you see if you look over to Jerusalem today? Well, there's a city there, right? And there's a whole bunch of people living there. And there's all kinds of arguments going on about the city and about the Temple Mount. And what does that tell you? That tells you as well that it cannot be Babylon. Babylon is never going to be inhabited again. Jerusalem in 70 AD was destroyed. But guess what? People are living there again now. This whole idea that Babylon means Jerusalem has almost nothing to recommend it and represents the most serious distortion of the Word of God. Well, now we get to the view that I think is we've been hinting a lot, more than hinting about all the way along. Babylon is Babylon. That's the view that we hold, and that the only problem really with taking Babylon in its literal sense is one of timing and faith. Because the modern side of Babylon in no way resembles what's described in the book of Revelation, there's opportunity for doubt concerning what God has said. Of course, this is nothing new. Genesis 3, verse 1, what did the serpent say to the woman? Has God indeed said? And that's the case we have before us here. The current situation in regard to the literal city of Babylon reminds me of the position of many earlier interpreters about Israel, right? If we look in the Old Testament, it predicts things about Israel that would not have been possible without the Reformation or the recreation of the state of Israel. So prior to 1948, there was no Israel. You have to remember, when we look at Israel, we see a country there, and that is a great strengthener to our faith in God's Word. After thousands of years, or at least hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel was recreated as a nation, and we can see God moving through history toward the time of the end. But do you realize that for many saints, for hundreds of years, the church had every indication that there would no longer be a nation, Israel, in the Middle East, especially in the area of Jerusalem, in her original land? It was just almost unthinkable. And where are we today when it comes to saying, well, look at these passages about Babylon. There is no major commercial power that's a city, Babylon. I mean, come on, get real. Well, that's exactly where these interpreters were hundreds of years ago, or even 50 years ago, or 60 years ago, I guess you'd have to say now. It was 1948. But even 60 years ago, there was no nation, Israel. And when we look today, we thrill to read those interpreters who held to a literal understanding of Israel over the many years when Israel seemed but a dusty recollection of history. In other words, they took God's word at face value, they had faith in it, and guess what? They were vindicated. And that's what we hope to do. We like to be in that group of people in regard to Babylon. And again, as we've talked about, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but again, the Old Testament context of the prophecies given about Babylon, in my view, is the absolute giant killer on all the other views of what Babylon could be. I mean, we have talked about how far back Rome goes. We've talked about the problems of making it Jerusalem. We've talked about all different issues, but, you know, really, it all boils down to the interpretation of God's Word. In the Old Testament, God said a lot of things. And when you look at communication, right, there are two parties in communication. And you cannot just change things. For example, when the Old Testament says Babylon, the promises and predictions are made meaningless if they can mean any other major commercial city in some future age. This is akin to redefining Israel after the fact, making it mean church or people of God or something else. It's fair game for God to add to his revelation to expand its inclusiveness by way of progressive revelation, but God is not permitted to change the original meaning of his text. Not permitted, you say? How dare you say what God can or cannot do? Well, what I'm telling you is what God himself will not do, because God has chosen to be limited by his own character. The reason that God cannot change the wholesale meaning of words spoken hundreds of years ago is found in his character. God cannot tell a lie. He cannot even tell an itty-bitty lie. He cannot even tell a slightly off-white lie. He can't even tell a shining white lie. He can't mislead. It is not part of his character. We're not talking about anything other than the essence of his character here. So God cannot communicate in a way that he knows is misleading to the recipients of his word. If he does that, he is no longer communicating in full fairness and faith, and that is not within his character. Babylon in the old time predictions in the Old Testament, if it can be Rome, London, New York, or Tokyo, then we really don't know what scriptures means. You know, when it says Jesus is going to come for us again, do we really know he's going to come? What if it means something else? What if it meant that when we read it, but it means something else to some other group of people in the future? You see the problem. There are two parties in any communication, an originator and a recipient. Communication involves the participation of both. This is really important to get a hold of this. Both parties are involved in communication. The originator expresses meaning, and the recipient understands that meaning in the current context based on common rules of language and the accepted meaning of words. Therefore, the understanding of the recipient is a significant factor in establishing the meaning of communication. In other words, as a communicator, you can't just say something and say you've communicated. You also have to know that the recipient is understanding what you said in the way you meant. And obviously, God is not a misleading communicator. Although a purposefully deceptive communicator may purposely express communication in a way in which he knows the recipient will incorrectly interpret his words, that is not an option for God. It's against his character. It's his intention and pleasure to communicate to his creatures in a reliable manner. Not only that, his character and the character of his word are at stake. How could he possibly elevate his word over his own name, Psalm 138 verse 2, and at the same time package it in words which don't mean what they appear to mean, but take on entirely different meanings later on? It's just not an option. The thing is this, the term Babylon is not isolated to the book of Revelation. Proving that some have used the term to denote Rome in extra-biblical writings is totally irrelevant. Why? Because it shows up in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter a hoot if Babylon is ever used to mean Jerusalem or Rome in any extra-biblical writings. That does not change the definition of what it meant when God spoke it through on the tongue of Isaiah and the tongue of Jeremiah. Do you see this? It's very important to grasp. Even if it could be shown that Babylon somehow in the New Testament was supposed to mean something else, and it can't, there's this insurmountable difficulty of making extensive Old Testament passages concerning Babylon mean something entirely different after the fact the problem for these people who want to do so, and the blessing for us, what a blessing this is that the meaning and the use of the term Babylon is anchored in the context of the passages in the Old Testament. This is one of the things, this is more important than the whole course. The Word of God, one of the beauties of its systematic exposition and looking through it from A to Z, is it's the safety net business. Things are anchored. When people start talking about, you know, when Jesus was a kid, you know, he went to India and he studied under the gurus and blah, 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 I can just throw that out the window. Why? Because you can't hijack Jesus. Jesus is a rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi. He's absolutely anchored throughout the scriptures. Not only do I have all this recording about who he is in the New Testament, go ahead and cut off the New Testament and throw it away. You still got Jesus all through the Old Testament. He's absolutely anchored in Scripture, and so it is with Babylon. You cannot hijack Babylon and make it be something else. It's anchored. And that was God's purpose. He did that for this very reason, so that we wouldn't be searching around for what the meaning is. So what are some of the other reasons besides the Old Testament context? And I need to emphasize again, if all I did was say Babylon means the literal city in the Old Testament, and it was given to people who understood it that way as a prediction based on God's character that the scriptures cannot be broken, that would settle the case. We should be able to just shut our books and go home right now. That settles the matter. But let's talk about some other evidence as well. Here are some of the other reasons why we believe that a literal city is in view. One is, in the book of Revelation, when Babylon is mentioned, it's also mentioned in conjunction with the Euphrates River. Revelation 9, verse 14, Revelation 16, verse 12. We see that place names in Revelation have literal significance, and in the cases where they don't, where there's a figurative meaning, it's clearly set forth that way. For example, Revelation 11, verse 8. The two witnesses, right? Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Okay, now if that's all he'd said, spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt, we wouldn't have a clue where he meant for sure. But then it goes on to say, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, that nails it down, doesn't it? It's the place of the cross. It's Jerusalem. But you notice there it says, the great city which spiritually is called. See, it's very important to notice that he doesn't leave us guessing when he's using figurative language. He indicates it. And in the cases of Babylon, it is not figuratively denoted. Also, why else do we think Babylon is a literal city? Well, when you start comparing what is said about Babylon in Revelation with what is said about Babylon in the Old Testament, they line up. It sits by many waters, sits on many waters. Both say, I'm sitting as a queen, I am no widow, and will see no sorrow, right? There's that idea. John talks about her sins have piled up as high as heaven. That's an allusion to the Tower of Babel. There's the idea that many nations are affected by her. They both have the same name. The destruction is described in the same way. It's sudden in both cases. It's by fire. It's final. It's deserved. God's people are said to flee in both. Heaven rejoices in both. Do you see what I'm getting at? That you can't take Old Testament passages as literal and say that the Revelation ones are different, because they're the same. They're too similar. Another piece of evidence in favor of a literal understanding of Babylon is Israel. The passages that talk about Babylon in the Old Testament also talk about Israel. And many interpreters who take that as a literal Israel still take Babylon in a non-literal way. That's inconsistent. That's what you would call inconsistent hermeneutics or inconsistent interpretation. You cannot have the literal city of Babylon and a literal city of Jerusalem in the same passage and take one as literal and one figurative. It just is not. There's no clues to make you do that. So therefore, Jerusalem has to be consistently taken literally. And notice this as you're studying or teaching God's Word. God is not going to hold you accountable for guessing at fluid meanings of His text.
He's going to hold you accountable for lacking faith in the clear things he's said. Something to think about. Those who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 38. Check number 38. Another thing is this idea that the whore or the harlot represents a city, Babylon, and if the city itself is figurative, then you have a figure representing a figure. In other words, the harlot is a figure representing the city, which now we're saying is a figure too. No, the city is literal, and the harlot is a figure representing that city. Something just to be aware of is that the literal view of Babylon has numerous proponents and has been held well in advance of the circumstances of our own time, that is, the Gulf War and the overthrow of Iraq by the United States. It is not a reaction to these events. Some say that those who believe in a literal Babylon are attempting to pour prophecy into the politics of our day. In fact, the literal interpretation of Scripture has just the opposite characteristic. It is far less susceptible to reinterpretation when movements and situations of history change with time. You want evidence of that? Go back and look at the literal interpreters and what they were saying about Israel well in advance of the nation of Israel being recreated as a nation, in the Middle East. And you'll be amazed. Pick up David Barron's commentary on Zechariah and go look at what he says. Read about some of these other guys like Newell or... there's a whole host of different interpreters, Zeiss, Larkin, and go and look at what they think about Israel. And they went way out on a limb saying things. And why did they? Because they just walked out on God's diving board. And guess what? God's word is like a diving board hanging over this chasm of unbelief. And it's faith that takes us out on that board. And he's pleased when we walk out on that board. When we look down and we don't see any city Babylon down there, and we walk out on the diving board and we say to the world, the literal city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt, going to be a major hub in the end time system, and it's going to be destroyed catastrophically, people will laugh us up one street and down the other. And I say, well, so be it. That's what we're supposed to walk in. That's the faith we have to have in God's Word. Well, let's see, what else was I going to say here before I got off on that? There are many people who have held to this literal interpretation even before it became more feasible, as it has more recently. Back before the... way before Saddam Hussein rose to power, there were numerous people who held this view. 1935, Newell, Jennings in 1937, Cooper in 1942, Lang in 1948, and there's even a bunch of them that held the view even before Iraq became a nation in 1932. Zeiss in 1909, Larkin in 1919. There's a bunch of others as well. Pember in 1888. Govette in 1920, Bullinger, who died in 1913. So there's just a bunch of these solid interpreters that have held to the literal view well in advance of when it even seemed possibly feasible. And now let's look at another piece of evidence why we think Babylon is literal Babylon. Well, it has to do with a puzzling passage in the book of Zechariah. The last half of Zechariah chapter 5, an angel shows Zechariah a basket containing a woman covered with a lead disc. Now the angel identifies the woman. He says, "This is wickedness." So there's a negative aspect. And the basket's then transported away by two winged figures. And by the way, those winged figures, they have wings of a stork. And if you're sensitive to Scripture, you'll go, ooh. Because a stork is an unclean bird. It's Levitically unclean. So the storks that are carrying this are also giving, or the wings of the storks on the female figures are giving the message too. This is an unclean entourage. When Zechariah asks where the basket is bound, what does the angel say? Zechariah 5 verse 10. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" He said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar, where, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. To build a house for it, okay, and house often denotes temple or the idea of a temple, the house of God, the mountain of the Lord's house, right? So this appears to be related to commerce and also wickedness. And the nice thing is, it's being carried to the land of Shinar. Why do I say that's a nice thing? Well, the land of Shinar is very unambiguous. It's only mentioned a handful of times, and it's very clearly the geographical location of Babel and later Babylon. We believe the transport of wickedness back to the land of Shinar is another piece of evidence that Babylon of the end is a rebuilt literal city in the same geographic location as Babel, the site of man's original rebellious city ruled by Nimrod. So history is going to be brought full circle. The last king, the place where the first king rebelled is going to be the place where the last human king rebels before the demise of all human kingdoms and the installation of the millennial kingdom under Jesus Christ. Sure enough, there are quite a few similarities between this passage in Zechariah 5 and Revelations chapter 17 and 18. We believe these similarities are intentional and that they're to be connected. It says here that a woman, in Zechariah 5, a woman sits in a basket. We have a sitting woman in Revelation 17. She's sitting on a beast on seven mountains and on many waters. There's a commercial emphasis in Zechariah 5, the basket for measuring grain, and the lead disc is a weight. It can be used for weight, measuring commerce. And, of course, there's an emphasis on commerce in Revelation 17 and 18. The woman's name is wickedness in Zechariah 5. The woman's name is Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth in Revelation 17. There's a focus or a hint of false worship, the idea that the temple or the house is being built for her. And of course, in Revelation 17, verse 5, there's also a focus of false worship in the woman in Revelation. In Zechariah 5, the woman is taken to Babylon. In Revelation 17 and 18, the woman is called Babylon. So we believe the only obstacle to taking Babylon as the literal city on the bank of the Euphrates is one of time and faith. Fortunately, the one who wrote the predictions also has all the time in the world, the Lord God. And this, to me, is a very important theme verse. It's like if you're going to study prophecy, write this on your refrigerator. Habakkuk 2:2-3. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We need to understand that God's prophetic word cannot be broken. Jesus' scripture cannot be broken. But it is for an appointed time. And at the end it shall speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries. Right now, it is tarrying. Babylon is not the town it needs to be the target in Revelation. But what does it say? Though it tarry, wait for it, because why? It will surely come. Okay, and that's what faith in God's word is all about. Because we see a large gap between reality today and God's word, is no reason to jettison our faith and to go looking for other ways to make his word work in a different interpretation. Well, now let's move on to the related subject of the identity of the harlot. Now, having looked at Babylon, some would say, well, why are we looking at the identity of the harlot? I thought the harlot was Babylon. Well, that's where we're going to wind up. Just to cut to the chase, we're going to wind up with the idea that the great harlot is Babylon. But the reason, again, we're spending time on this is that there's very few people that seem to want to go that direction. And why is that? Well, we'll see as we go. But let's look first at her harlotry. We will see when we get to chapter 17 that the woman which John sees riding the beast of seven heads and ten horns, she is referred to as a harlot. That's the Revelation 17, verse 1, is one of the mentions of her being a harlot. And that harlotry indicates certain practices and priorities which stand opposed to God. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But she's not just a harlot. We find out in verse 5 of Revelation 17 that she is the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. This is very important, as we've emphasized earlier. She is a mother. So every time you come up with an idea of who this woman is, ask yourself this question. Put it at the top of your list. Is this a mother or is this a daughter? Because a lot of times the suggestions for who this harlot is a daughter, not a mother. This one is a mother. She is the originator of harlotry, spiritual idolatry, and abominations. And another aspect, this is very important too. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And this is important because we need to understand that, as is so often the case, Scripture is always dealing with its immediate context, but there are a lot of things put in Scripture to help us out somewhere else. For example, we have a situation where we have locusts in Revelation 9, and the locusts have a king. Well, guess what? Isn't that nice? Back in Psalms it says, the locusts have no king. Why do you think when he wrote that psalm, the locusts have no king, that that the writer had any idea that was going to be useful when you get to Revelation 9? I doubt it. Did the Holy Spirit know it? You better believe he knew it. And that whole idea is, when we get to Revelation 9 and we see locusts and they have a king, and back in Psalms it says the locusts have no king, we know these are not natural locusts. It helps us. And this is the same way, this passage in Luke, where we were going, Luke 4, 5 and 6, this is the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is in the wilderness. Satan is tempting him. The devil takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil says to him, all this authority I'll give you in their glory, for this has been given to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Notice, Jesus does not debate Satan about he has authority of all these kingdoms. He responds and says, get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Okay, that's very clear. But I want you to see some things. Jesus does not debate whether Satan is the king of this world. Furthermore, there is a phrase in this passage that is tremendously important in understanding the seven heads on the beast, or at least I believe it is. He says, the devil takes him up on a high mountain, verse 5, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, so far so good, in a moment of time. In a moment of time. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Do you see the implication? There is an implication in two dimensions. All the kingdoms of the world, that's the geographic dimension. All the kingdoms currently across the whole globe. In a moment of time, that's the second dimension. The time dimension. Satan is showing Jesus all the kingdoms of history across the entire globe. Two dimensions, time and space. And he's saying, they're mine. And that is the key to understanding the seven heads in the book of Revelation. The seven heads represent sequences of kingdoms in the time dimension, going all the way back, I believe, to Babel. So the harlot, again, is riding this beast with seven heads. If the seven-headed beast goes back all the way to Babel, then the harlot, that argues that the harlot's been riding all that time. Otherwise, the beast is running around without a rider for a while. If she's the mother and she's riding this timeless beast going all the way back, then she probably goes all the way back too. And that argues against the idea that the harlot is a system, city, or government, which is relatively a newcomer from the biblical perspective on the stage of world history. And that's one reason why we ruled out Roman Catholicism as one of the candidates. To be sure, the harlot can be identified in a secondary way with such systems because she's their mother and they are her daughters. As in any family relationship, we expect a similarity between the mother and the daughters, and indeed we do. But again, similarity is not sufficient. That all that proves is a mother-daughter relationship. To be the true mother requires a historic pedigree that many candidates lack. And of course, as you go in the Old Testament, you'll see Moloch, Remphan, Tune, Ashtoreth, Dagon, Chemosh, Milcom. There's all these different ones that are worshipped, and they occur way before Rome. The harlot cannot be Rome. The harlot is the mother. Rome is one of her daughters. And of course, we talked about that more before in one of the previous discussions. So let's look a little bit more at her harlotry now. Well, the word harlot in Revelation 17:17 is pornēs, and it denotes a prostitute, and it's used in the Septuagint of the Greek Old Testament. Since we're talking about a Greek term, we look at the Greek Old Testament. It's used of Rahab, who is a harlot, but it's also used to describe spiritual idolatry, that is, forsaking the one true God. And if you look in Exodus 34, verse 12 through 17, you'll see in there that God says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." So notice he's telling, don't be polluted by the inhabitants of the land. What does that tell you right off? It tells you the people he's speaking to are not a mother, but a daughter, harlot, right? He's speaking to Israel. But he says in there, why? "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods. And make your sons play the harlot with their gods." Do you see there? There's this idea. Fooling around with other gods is spiritual harlotry. In Deuteronomy 31:16, in Deuteronomy, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you'll rest with your fathers, and this people shall rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land." So these passages are not only good to understand that harlotry is spiritual idolatry, but also, these are also telling us that Israel and Jerusalem cannot be the harlot because they are picking up and learning the harlot from harlotry from somewhere else. In other words, if they go into harlotry, which they do, they're a daughter, not the mother. So there's other passages we could point to too. What else is said about this harlot who influences people? Well, it says that she sits on many waters, Revelation 17, verse 1. And that's told to us later in verse 18 of the same chapter, that there are many peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So now we have two characteristics of this woman that are in tension. One is she has been said to be a city. We saw that Revelation 17, verse 18, she's called that great city. And also she's said to sit on peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. How can she be sitting on a global community, influencing them, across nations spanning separate geographic regions and even across history, and at the same time be a great city? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in recognizing that her primary identity is a single city, yet one that historically influenced the global community, much like Nineveh did with her harlotries. And that gets back to what we talked about earlier, the origin of Babylon under Nimrod as Babel in the plain of Shinar, where men were dispersed when languages were introduced as a judgment by God. And therefore, it went out to all the earth. And so even though she's a city, Babylon or Babel, she is currently in the city right now. There's nothing much of the physical city. Her influence culturally and spiritually is everywhere. Native American, Indians, Shintoism, Confucianism, on and on and on and on. Islam. Okay, all of these things are the whore influence that started in Babel. So Mystery Babylon, let's talk about that a little bit. In Revelation 17, verse 5, it talks about the woman, this harlot, and it identifies her, and it says, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And the problem that we have with that passage is the word mystery there. Is the mystery part of her title or not? And the reason that this is important is often people who take the mystery as part of her title take her, the harlot, to be a separate but related entity to Babylon the city. And they talk about Mystery Babylon and the city Babylon as if they're two different things. And so what they do with that then is Mystery Babylon is taken to be a separate ecclesiastic system at the time of the end, and it undergoes a separate judgment and destruction than the city. That's the view. In other words, they see two Babylons, a Mystery Babylon and the city of Babylon, and they're destroyed in separate ways at separate times. And we're going to argue against that view. And one of the problems is that when we come to these passages about the harlot, there's a tendency to unevenly emphasize interpretive clues provided by the text. Scripture gives us some clear and definite signposts to help guide us in our task of interpretation. When we fail to heed those signposts but drive right by them, we miss a main fork in the road leading in the proper direction, and instead we drive down the wrong road, which takes us miles from the proper destination. It doesn't matter how many small back alleys we investigate in the local neighborhood trying to identify the woman if we're already in the wrong city. Do you see how that works? If I'm going to get on the freeway and I make the wrong turn, and instead of going south, I'm going north, and instead of going down to Seattle, I end up in Vancouver, BC, I can have a lot of instructions about a particular restaurant I'm looking for, but if I'm in the wrong city, it's all for naught. And I think that's what happens in the case of this harlot. We have several definitive statements given about her identity, and we need the things that are clear. This is another principle of Scripture and interpretation, is things that are clear are to interpret things that are less clear. We put our emphasis on passages that are clear, and on those that are puzzling, we don't build important doctrines or understanding. And that's an important thing when we come to the harlot, because it says with the harlot, she is a city. Revelation 17, verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's something we need to take it and put a peg in the wall. She is the city. Okay? Also, it says that she is that great city. Now, that leaves it up in the air. What is that great city? Well, in Revelation, we see that the great city has three possible meanings depending on the context. One is Babylon, the other is Jerusalem, and the third is the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:10. But we're not left to wonder which of these three cities is meant, nor whether it could be New York or Tokyo or even Rome, because later Babylon is explicitly identified as the great harlot. Take a look in Revelation 19, verse 2, and we're not going to read the whole passage, but if you start in Revelation 18:21, and remember that chapter breaks are not part of the inspired text. In Revelation 18:21, it says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, shall not be found anymore.'" And it goes on describing the destruction. Okay, and then you get into chapter 19, and heaven is exulting about the same destruction. And look what it says in verse 2, "True and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged" who? "The great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And lest some of us are tempted to say, well, that's the separate judgment of the harlot now. What's verse 3 say? "Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Where does it say that the smoke rises up forever and ever? Is that associated with the harlot specifically? No, it's what's predicted about the city. What I'm saying is that you have to ignore the context of the passage to make 19 verse 2 talk about a separate entity than 18 verses 21 through 24. It is, the city is called the Great Harlot. The harlot, the Great Harlot, is called the city. You know, God is trying to tell us it is one and the same, and yet many of us refuse to see it or refuse to go with it. We also understand that when we look at the title, Mystery, is it true that she is Mystery Babylon, as some say? Well, the evidence suggests that the word mystery is associated with the vision and explaining the vision and not with the woman's title. The NASB translation, I think, is proverbial there, where the mystery is in lowercase. But why do I think that? Well, there's several pieces of information that indicate to us that mystery is related to the vision and the explanation and not her title. For one, in other places where Babylon is spoken of, Babylon the Great, where we see the phrase Babylon the Great, we don't see Mystery Babylon the Great. We just see Babylon the Great. Incidentally, that's another clue that the woman is Babylon. It says she is Babylon the Great. Also, look in the context. The angel offers to tell John the mystery. In Revelation 17, verse 7, what does the angel say? He says, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." Do you see there? He's going to tell John about the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And what do you see? The remainder of the chapter is divided into those two very subjects. He starts out in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was such and such." And from 8 through 14, he's talking about the mystery of the beast, or the mysteries surrounding the relationship between the woman and the beast. Then when he gets to 15 through 18, he's talking about mysteries surrounding the woman specifically. But the fact that the angel is going to explain the mystery is also a good indicator that the mystery is not in her title. It's talking about the vision. The mystery surrounds who is she. Babylon the Great is her title, not Mystery Babylon the Great. That's what I'm suggesting. Also, in the other places where she's alluded to, there's no, like where the angel flies through heaven, talking about Babylon, he's talking about her, and he says she will drink the fornication. He uses a female idea of she, and that she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Well, that's what everyone says is the religious Babylon, the mystery Babylon. Well, it says that about the city too. And so I think that making her separate is hard to support from Scripture. Well, now we see a chart before us, and the question is, are there one or two Babylons? Is there a mystery Babylon and the city of Babylon? Are they two different things? If you took out the text from the book of Revelation and you got rid of your chapter markers and you just sat down and read chapter 17 and chapter 18 together and nobody was there to tell you about mystery Babylon, where in the Greek all the capitalization is the same, and you read through that, what would you come away with? Would you come away with the idea that there's two separate systems described, or would you understand that he's talking about Babylon, the Old Testament Babylon? Notice also in the Old Testament, the passages we talked about, Jeremiah 50:51, Isaiah 13 and 14. If you read those on their own, do you get any idea there's two Babylons? No, you don't. And I'm suggesting that's the case in Revelation 2 if you look at the text. In this table, we see the fact that the harlot and the city are so closely identified, I don't see how you can make a case for them being two different things. The harlot is not just purely religious in her role. There's a commercial emphasis too. Well, let's just go down the list. Both the harlot and the city are called Babylon. Both the harlot and the city are called that great harlot. Both the harlot and the city are holding a cup. Number 4, they both fornicate with kings. See, that's supposed to be religious. And that's supposed to be the harlots, but not the cities. But it says the city does that too. Number 6, they both persecute believers. Again, that's supposed to be the harlot, the ecumenical system, but not the commercial political system. But I'm saying that it says the same thing. They're both destroyed by fire. They're both destroyed by God. This, to me, is very clear. Look at how they're clothed. The harlot is clothed with purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls. What is the city wearing when she's destroyed? Purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls. Are they similar? They're identical. They're both wealthy. They're both sitting. They both have global influence. They both have spiritual wickedness. Okay? And when you come to the end of looking at all this, you have to ask yourself, is it even valid to use the word both? And I believe the answer is no. The harlot is the city. The city is the harlot. There is no separation. Now, having said that, it's clear that the city Babylon, the great harlot, has commercial and religious aspects to her. It's one identity with a cross-section of different aspects. And so I'm not saying that there are not both religious and commercial aspects involved. I'm just arguing against separating them into two entities as if there are two separate destructions. When we look, here's the key, here's the question. When you get in chapter 17 and you get to verse 17, God has put it into their hearts, that is, the beast and his ten kings, to be of one mind, or at least the ten kings to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And previous to that, it says, the ten horns which you saw on the beast, and depending on your text, it says that they're on the beast or the ten horns with the beast. These will hate the harlot, make her desolate, and eat her flesh, make her naked, and burn her with fire. Many interpreters are going to tell you that that's the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon, the mystery Babylon, but the destruction of the city is a separate destruction that's set forth in chapter 18. And I'm saying, no, I don't think so. I think it's all one and the same. It's predicting the destruction there, how it's going to happen. 18 shows the actual consequences of the destruction. 19 at the beginning is heaven exalting over the same destruction, and it calls her the great harlot. So this kind of goes against the common interpretation you're going to hear very frequently. And what is that? The interpretation that's most common is Mystery Babylon, as it's called, Revelation 17, is an ecclesiastical system that is formed by the ecumenical process and liberalism, and that rides on top of the beast's government, and he uses it, and he uses it to get to power, and she is the apostate Christendom along with all the other religions of the world. And then when it suits his purposes and it's time for him to get all the worship instead, he kills her off. He and the ten kings do away with the ecumenical system so that he now receives all worship at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then later, the city Babylon is destroyed. Well, that's a nice, plausible-sounding scenario. The problem is Scripture doesn't provide detail to support the ideas. If Scripture speaks for itself, the harlot is seen to be one and the same as the city. And just as Tyre and Jerusalem are described as harlots, so too is Babylon. If the harlot is a city and the city is a harlot, and their characteristics overlap as we saw, there's little room for making the harlot a separate ecclesiastical system. We believe a better solution is to recognize the essential unity, that there's a single destruction, that the city has both commercial and religious aspects spanning history and geography. There's no doubt about it. Now, as far as the idea of a separate ecclesiastical system that's destroyed separately from the city, I don't know if Scripture would preclude that development. I think the only thing that I think it's hard to support a separate destruction. I think it's all one destruction. But the problem is Scripture doesn't predict that either. And so to the degree we get caught up in a particular scenario that we think is there, that people are teaching, but Scripture doesn't necessarily set it forth, we're in danger of misunderstanding God's Word. But one thing we do know is that the church and state, whenever they have combined in history, it has been disastrous ultimately, because there's always selfish motives, and either the church is abused by the state or the state is abused by the church, and in both cases you have power corrupting and absolute power corrupting absolutely. So the union between church and state is unsafe in general, but when Messiah comes, he will be both priest and king, and church and state, as it were, will be safely united in a single person, as Zechariah predicts. Take a look at Zechariah 6, verses 11 through 13. It talks about taking silver and gold and making crowns, that is, two crowns, set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now they're talking about Messiah now. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So he's going to rule on his throne. That's the kingly rule. He'll be a priest upon his throne. That's the religious rule, if you will, or relationship rule, I'd like to say better. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Between both what? Between the two crowns. The kingly crown, the priestly crown. The gold crown, the silver crown. The two roles. That is the ultimate, the messianic kingdom that will follow upon all of what we're studying here. But in summary, two things. Babylon, we believe, is the literal city on the banks of the Euphrates. To treat it in any other way does too much damage to all kinds of passages and makes us have to redefine the meaning of words hundreds of years after the fact. Second, the harlot. We believe the harlot is Babylon. The city is the harlot. The harlot is the city. There are not two destructions, one in chapter 17 and one in 18. There's a single destruction of a single city that will occur at the time of the end.